Father, first, collectively, we give you thanks that President Trump was not assassinated yesterday. And, Father, as far as the destiny of this man, what this man did was evil. And I pray that this would be shouted from the rooftops. What an evil act this was. Just as Judas sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver, and that was considered evil, may this same stigma be upon this man and what he did. But Lord, also, I pray that you would bless President Trump. I pray that you would give him wisdom beyond his years of experience, that he may do what is right, just, and fair in your eyes, and may this cause him to turn to you and ask for the gift of salvation, and may it be known nationwide. And for President Biden, Lord, as his mental health declines, I pray that you would give him clarity when it comes to truth and righteousness and what is just and what is fair. May he be a tool in your hand to do good for all who are in this country. And whether it's the judiciary, the Senate, or Congress, I pray if there is conviction that needs to come, may you bring it like a tidal wave. But Lord, if there is righteousness that is taking place, I pray that you would plant it like a seed, and that it would grow and become fruitful. And for Trump's wife, Melania, I pray that you would just give her some peace and understanding that you are the one that sets up kings and deposes them. And for Trump's children, I pray, Lord, that you would just magnify their heart of thankfulness that they would have towards you. And for the upcoming election, Lord, we don't know what your plan is. It is still future for us, but you have decreed it. And whoever is going to be the vice presidential candidate, or whether Biden stays in and Kamala comes to the forefront, whatever is going to take place, Lord, we just rest in the fact that you are the one who is in control. And Father, also we lift up prayers to you that you would stop the enemy from creating chaos and misunderstanding and misinformation according to your directives, not according to the directives of this world. And Father, I pray that the powers that are in this country that are physical, that you would depose them, that you would put them down, that you would squash the speech that prevents people from doing righteous acts, and that you would promote that which is righteous so that those who are evil would feel guilt and shame. May, Lord, we stand for righteousness here. And Father, again, please oppose the devil. Keep him down according to your will and your workings. And Father, we ask that you'd bless your word this morning as we get into the book of Ephesians. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So, Ephesians chapter 1, we're picking it up in verse 15. Now, previously we went over salvation and how great salvation is. And there was superlative language in there, language that was over the top, so to speak. And we have some more of that here. But verse 15 says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, comma." Well, you have to go back and say, well, for this reason or therefore? What is the therefore? Therefore, what is the reason he's talking about here since it's been a couple of weeks? The reason is the fact that they had been called the Ephesian church, but it also applies to us. So I'm going to use the first person plural when referring to for this reason. So we have also been called, we have been chosen, we have been predestined, we have been blessed by God, we have been redeemed, we have been called by God himself, we have believed in Jesus, and we have received the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So that's the context of what he's saying, for this reason. Now, all of you and me, we have also received these things: chosen, predestined, blessed by God, redeemed, called by God himself, believed in Jesus. We've all believed in Jesus. I believe in here. I think everyone's a believer. And have received the Holy Spirit. We are so blessed to have that. And sometimes we get so focused in this life that we forget we're saved. We're going to heaven. The body's decaying. And we hate that, don't we? We just hate that. Well, I was listening to somebody talk about this on the radio the other day about aging and how, you know, the lubrication in your joints and how it just starts going and the muscles become stiff and everybody says, start stretching. And it hurts to stretch. I don't want to stretch. I don't want to do any of that. And then the other things that happen, like this one guy was talking about how for people who age a little bit, the back of the palate inside, you know, where the back of the tongue, it starts to loosen. And you're like swallowing a lot sometimes. And then when you cough up, you're getting this phlegm all the time. And then you maybe never used to snore and you put your head back and all of a sudden you wake up and you're, because the back of the palate is loosening and then the eyes start to dim. And I cannot read what's in front of me here. It's blurry. And I have to wear these glasses in order to see that. And then the hearing, you know, Patty has an issue with one eye, I have an issue with one ear. And so we're the flying one-horned, or flying one-eyed, one-eared, purple people eater as one, you know. That's who we are. And we just get older and older, but we have this hope. Things are going to be renewed. And it's not quite, you know, this idea of perfect hair, perfect nails for the ladies, the lips are perfect, the muscles are perfect. It's not so much about that. We're going to be with Christ. And everything is going to be great at that time. And that's what Paul's really excited about in verses 1 through 14. He goes, wow, this is so good. And we fail to recognize that because we're old and we have trouble. Finances are bad, cars break down, kids are going astray, just all of that. And we need to maintain our focus. And Paul here, now he could have done this so easily, being thrown in prison, beaten, left for dead, stoned, all of those things. And he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And verse 17 says, I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, he doesn't cease in praying and giving thanks. This is to be our attitude as well. As you're driving down the road, something comes to mind, you need to pray for the driver in front of you who's frustrating you. You need to pray for the person at work who seems to be a thorn in your side. We need to pray constantly and give thanks because people, on the whole, are supposed to be a blessing. And we're supposed to walk in that mode and be a blessing to others. So people are a good thing. When God created us, what did he say? It is good. And then when he created Eve, what did Adam say? It is good, right? And so everything is good that God created in the human beings. The fall takes us in another direction. But we want to make sure we are also praying continually for everything around us and everyone that comes to mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's 16 and 17, it says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, by the way, I just want to say in passing, we're not supposed to give thanks for all circumstances, because there's things you'd never give thanks for. I'm not giving thanks for the assassination attempt yesterday, but I will give thanks to God even though it happened because he is the one in control. And so we can find reasons to be thankful. Now there is a triad that is here in verses 16 and 17. And this triad is wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. He requests this for others. Now, God says in his word in the book of James that if we ask him for wisdom, he will give it to us without finding fault. Whatever the situation you are in, you ask for wisdom. Now, I just recently did this. There was and this is a personal note. There was a job that was coming up. Somebody wanted me to do it, and it was a good-sized job. And I'm going, okay, I'm going to have to make some adjustments here. And I was trying to be diligent in writing down the numbers and the figures and telling them what it's going to be. And they go, oh yeah, it looks good. It's fine. And through a series of circumstances, I met the owner. I'm working for the contractor, but I met the owner and I'm going out there. And they said, well, you know, we need to cut a little bit here and there. I said, okay, fine. Let's go and see what we can take out. And we did all of that. And the whole time I'm asking, Lord, if this is not to be, just ruin it. Just take it away. And if it's supposed to be, okay, I'm going forward. And I was constantly asking for wisdom. Well, last week, I canceled it. I said, I don't think this is a good deal. You know, working with this particular owner just wasn't going to be good. I love the contractor that I would have been working for, but the owner was involved. And I could just tell. I just had wisdom that, and Patty, she told me days ago, just get rid of it. Don't even go down that road. And I listened to my wife, like Abraham listened to Sarah, you know, and I just said, no, I'm not going to do that. And I asked for wisdom, and God gave me wisdom, and both of us agree, even though it could have been a blessing, it probably would have been a bigger nightmare for me to get involved in that. And so I just walked away. And it's only because God provided the wisdom for that. Not that I had wisdom of myself, but I could see as I'm praying over God, what do you want me to do? And I instantly knew. When the time came, I knew. So God can provide for us wisdom. Now that's a personal application, but the application here is so that we would know what God's will is and what is just, right, and fair. That we would have that kind of wisdom to be able to execute those characteristics, those attributes that God has in our own life. That's why he wants us to have wisdom. And also revelation. A revelation is you have something disclosed to you that you didn't previously have in your information bank. And you're going, well, I didn't know that. I didn't know that that's what we were supposed to do. Well, our revelation is supposed to be about God and his will. You know, when it comes, and of course, I'm going to sprinkle in a little bit of Trump and Biden and all of that, knowing what to do and what is right. I've told you before that I have conversations with people all the time about politics. They come to me, actually. And I sit down and I take a deep breath and I know it's going to be 20 or 30 minutes or 45 minutes. And I just listen to what they have to say. And I try to judge what is factual and what is emotional. And some people have an emotional connection to a particular candidate. And they will say, I don't, like for instance, one person will say, there's no way I'm voting for Trump. I just can't stand him. And then I'll just ask the question, what is it that he has done that you don't approve of? What policy did he enact that you don't like? And I don't know, but I just don't like him. I'll think of a reason later. I think there's a song about that. But it's this idea that you're not investing in the individual. You want righteousness and justice for the people in the country. That's how we're supposed to judge it. But we like a personality over an individual. Or vice versa. There's no way I'd ever vote for Biden. You know, he's a cheat and all of that. And you can go down that road and you might say, well, what is it that he has done good? Is there some good that he has done? And you have to judge it based on the works. You know, it's the bad fruit, good fruit. And what we have to practice is pulling away and look at just the facts, man. You know what that comes from, Joe Friday, right? Just the facts. And we have to divest ourselves of the emotion. We have to take that out. Why? Because what does Jeremiah say? The heart is desperately wicked. We want what we want. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end thereof is destruction. And so we think this is the right thing to do, but it's because of an emotional investment. It's not because of the facts that are presented to us. And this is what both wisdom and revelation require, that we look at it through the lens of God. What is the individual doing that's a leader of the people? Is it full of wisdom? Is it just? Is it right? Is there corruption there? Is there not corruption? And whether it's Trump or Biden, both are filthy, rotten sinners just like the rest of us. I mean, we're all in the same boat. But What do you think God's will is? That's what you have to ask. Do not look at the person, look at what they do and compare it to what God's will would be. And then there's this knowledge. Now, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior and the Father, that's what God wants us to accumulate. How well do you think you know God? Do you know him really well? I have to admit, we're going to get into a little bit of spiritual warfare. And I've covered spiritual warfare a few times going through the New Testament. This is my third time through the New Testament. And we've covered it, and I've read books about it. And lately in the past year, I've realized that that's just wrong. What we've been taught and the nature of spiritual warfare and who the players are, we don't even understand that. In my tradition, the way that I've grown up in Calvary Chapels, and one was Assembly of God that I attended before that, I never knew this stuff. It was never taught. And like I said, over the past year, there is so much going on in the spiritual realm that we are unaware of. And at the end of this chapter, as well as the beginning of chapter 2, Paul talks about this. And then in chapter 6, the spiritual warfare that is there, it's like, how much do we actually know about what's going on? And so you have to ask yourself, how much do you know about God? How much do you know about spiritual warfare? How much do you know about the Bible? And the Bible in context, at the time it was written, to whom it was written to, do you understand what they understood? And we're going to be covering a lot of that when it comes to the spiritual warfare. But I'd like to think I know who God is. His Holy Spirit lives in me. But do I know his word? Do I have his word down? Now, that I was talking about that aging thing. You know how you've heard me say this before. I used to be sharp as a tack. Now I'm sharp as a marble. And it's this idea that the things that come to mind are not so quick and sharp anymore. And I've noticed my mind, it slows down. And I've noticed I can't remember certain names and places. Like, what was that? It's right on the tip of my tongue. And I strained to try to think of what it was. Well, that happens to me with addresses of verses. Like, what book was that in? I know the verse, but what book was that in? And what chapter and what verse? And I feel that slowing down. But God wants us at least to have the word in us. If we have the word in us, we know who he is and are able to understand his will. And with wisdom, we can apply that to whatever we're doing. That's what Paul's talking about here in this triad of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. Now, this is more of a platitude when you talk about that. You need wisdom, young man. Go forth in wisdom. Yeah, that's good, but how do you apply that? Well, we should simply need to exercise or try to exercise wisdom in every area and decision in our lives, where we just stop and we go, okay, what would be the wise thing to do in this? And we should seek what God's will is in every situation. Remember that book, WWJD, and they had the bracelets, and you, what would Jesus do? So every decision that you make, what would Jesus do in that decision? And I think that's good advice. You ask God, what would Jesus do in this? If he were here, how would he decide this? Now, going on, if we know God's word, we know God. If we know God, we know how he would think and act. If we know how God would think and act, we should do the same. This is what Paul is after in requesting for the Ephesian church by asking God that they would have the wisdom and revelation. He wants the people to know God better. That would be my prayer for you too, that you would have wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of who God is, and then walk in that. And that's what Paul does in this letter. He gives us the theology up front. Then he starts hitting husbands and wives and children and parents and employers and employees. He calls it slaves and masters at that time. But for us, it's employers, employees. And he just tells us how to live in submission to one another, all of that. And so he uses the theology. But going on in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be, and here's another triad, may be enlightened, that's the first one, in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that's the second one, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So there's insight, inheritance instead of power, I'm going to say influence, because that's what power is about. Somebody who has power, great power, has great influence, can sway things in one direction or another. So what about this insight? Insight simply means to be able to see clearly, like coming into the light, perceiving things that were previously unknown. When we accept Jesus, we come into the light. Understanding is given to us. In John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, it says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God." 5 times light is talked about in just those couple of verses. God wants us to have insight, to see clearly what his will is. And this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that the understanding in the soul would be transformed." The things that we want to do according to the flesh, according to the old nature, are always contrary to what God wants us to do. That's why he says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God." Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That's what he wants us to do. Crucify the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Stamp them down. Drive the nails in there. And we have to do that daily. So coming into the light that we may turn from darkness, and coming into the light so that we may understand the hope that he has called us to. Now, doing this, if you come into the light, it's going to cause problems for your flesh. You're not going to like it. You're going to resist that. We know that the scripture says your flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And the two are contrary to one another. Paul also told us in Romans chapter 7, the end of the chapter, things I want to do are not the things that I do. The things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. So he was struggling with that just like we are. But what God calls us to is delayed gratification. This idea of learning to deny yourself. I have a hard time with that. Several things I like. Chocolate. Pepsi. There's things that you like too. I like pies. I like cake. I don't like the belly that it creates. But there's things that we like, and you have to tell yourself, no. Be disciplined on that. If you want a healthy life, be disciplined. Don't do that. Well, there are other things of the flesh too that the flesh says, indulge. And you have to tell yourself, no, I won't. That's the struggle that we go through. And this idea of delayed gratification. And in this delayed gratification, this idea of having the hope of the inheritance. Now, there was this study. A study was done in the 1950s at Johns Hopkins. There was this professor named Kurt Richter. And what Kurt Richter did was he grabbed a bunch of rats, and he had domesticated rats and he had wild rats. And what he did, and it was I'm going to say it right in front, it was a terrible experiment. But what he did is he took these jars and he would take a rat and put it in the jar that was full of water. And he'd wait to see how long it took for that rat to die. That's what he did. And yeah, you're going, oh, the poor rats. Yeah, I know. But this is what he did. And he dropped them in there. The first couple ones, he said, what they did is they swam around. I guess they were bigger jars, but they swam around them. Then they'd go to the bottom, and they'd investigate the bottom of it as well. And they'd come to the top, and within 2 minutes, they would drown. And he did this with a couple more rats. Same thing. But out of a dozen rats, 9 of them swam for days in these jars. These were the domesticated rats. Then he took 34 wild rats that are known for their swimming ability, their tenacity, their aggressiveness, and he did the same thing. All 34 of them died within 2 minutes. They didn't swim around very long. So what he did is he went back and he grabbed some of these rats and he put them in. And right before they were going to succumb, he would pull them out. and he'd hold them above the jar just for a minute or two, let them gain their composure, then he'd put them back in. They lasted for days because they had this hope that this is not going to end quickly. I have a chance to get out of this because somebody pulls me out. Now, this idea that we have an inheritance, if life gets really bad for you, every once in a while, if we ask God, he'll come along and he'll pull us out of the water. It's okay, you're going to be fine, most of the time. Sometimes he doesn't, sometimes it's our end, and that's the way things work. But most of the time, he'll pull us out, he'll give us a reprieve. Like the Apostle Paul. How many times was the Apostle Paul put into that water to swim around? And he actually died, I believe, by getting stoned. And God said, you're not done yet. Pulled him back out. Said, let's do that again. And over and over and over. And, you know, you get to the prison epistles. You get to the end of his life. And he's just going, it's so great. And he's going to lose his head. He's going to have it removed by Caesar Nero. But yet, at the end of that, he had this hope, the hope of the inheritance, which was there. And that's how we're supposed to look at it, too. What would have been the mood of the country today had Trump been assassinated? You know, when I got the news on this yesterday, I was here at the church. I was working on a worship list. And it was all, praise the Lord, it's out, just great. And I'm going, what? They tried to kill President Trump? And I looked at the worship list and I go, no, this isn't going to work so well. You know, and I kind of redid it a little bit. And then I get home and I try to focus on the message a little bit. And I'm going, this is not working. You know, and my attitude was just not so good. Of course, I prayed and I go, Lord, I need a new direction here. I need a new attitude. And I'm thinking about this. We're not at that point. It is a good thing. God intervened, kept him alive. And no matter what you think of him as far as his politics, kept him alive, and that was a good thing, that he wasn't assassinated. I'm going, okay, we have reasons to rejoice. God is still in control. And so just like those rats, you know, we could have been down in the dumps today, but God spared us. He pulled us out. And okay, get your breath. There's going to be more violence coming up. The election's coming up. It's going to happen in this country. Just be prepared for it. And God has this inheritance. And we go, no matter how bad it gets here, we have that inheritance up ahead. And if I'm a rat in water and I drown, I drown. But if he pulls me out and I have some more time here, okay, I have some more time here. And it's this idea of the riches of the glorious inheritance. And that's superlative language again. You know, if ladies, you've met some man that was super handsome and you're a teenager, and you're looking at him, you're going, oh, it's getting hot in here, you know, and he's so handsome, his eyes, and yeah, full head of hair, and the muscle, oh, it's just everything. You would use superlative language. Guys, our superlative language is, whoa. And that's kind of that's how we express ourselves. But the ladies would just, everything that he possesses, they would articulate it, and it would just be a wonderful thing. Well, that's superlative language. And when Paul is talking about heaven, the inheritance, he says, it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's fantastic. And that's how he talks about our salvation in verses 1 through 14. And it's this eternal life, the inheritance that we have. How many tears have you shed in your life? How much have you experienced sorrow and maybe even clinical depression? Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We will not lack for anything whatsoever. And I was telling Patty this yesterday. I got up, you know, when you first get up, you're kind of groggy. And, you know, she had said to me, good morning. And I go, You head to the coffee and you get the coffee. And I turned to her and I said, I was thinking about this before I got out of bed. And how long do I have to do this before I can just say, I don't have to do this anymore? You know, get up and go to work and taking care of stuff. And, you know, even those who are retired still have to take care of stuff. If you own a house or car, you still have to do stuff, right? That's part of this life. And of course, I started reflecting on how long will I have to do this? Well, what came to mind? Scripture. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since it's where you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So how long am I going to be doing this? Until I return to dust. It's like, okay, there's the rat, pulling him out of the water, and you know, let him swim around a little more. And that's just the way things go. But I have this hope, this inheritance, which is up there, and it's going to be much better. And by the way, when you get to heaven, have you ever had everything so good you get bored of it? You're never going to get bored of it. It will always be great. There's always going to be something that you're going to have. You're going to have a new nature, something that's always ahead. We're always going to be learning. God's knowledge is infinite. It never ends. And so that's what we're supposed to look for in what God is teaching here through the book of Ephesians. Now, we have this influence and power, this dominion. And again, it's superlative language that is used here in verse 19, and we need to pay attention to that. It's almost like Paul is stretching out his hands, pointing his fingers up, just listen to what I have to say. It is so good. If you can imagine Paul writing this. And it says in verse 19, and his incomparably great power, it's not just power, it's incomparably great for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Not just strength, but mighty strength. And by the way, that word mighty strength there, that the two words that are used, it means dominion. That he has dominion over everything, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Right hand of who? The Father, right? I have a question. Does a father have a right hand? No. The Father is spirit. So what's being said here? He's seated at the right hand. You see, there's more to it than just what's on the surface here. Now, it goes on in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given. What is that? That's always represented either as a geographical hierarchy or a positional hierarchy. He's talking about there are different rulers that are in heaven and on earth, and he's above all of those. So he's spelling out something that is spiritual here, and I believe that's the primary meaning, although we can take it as being physical as well. It says, not only in this present age, that's the physical part, but also in the one to come. So he's talking about things that are spiritual, and he's talking about things that are physical. And Jesus has dominion over all of those. There is no one higher or greater than Jesus Christ. He is the end of all things. Verse 22 says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So God's power and dominion is over everything spiritual and over everything physical. Was it always that? Isn't he God? Hasn't it always been that way? Then why does it say God placed him there? I thought he's eternal. What is going on here? You know, when it comes to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Right? That's what it says. It explains what Jesus did, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Wait, wasn't he already in the highest place? that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. What is going on here? He's God in human form. How is it that God the Father is now placing him over everything? What is with that? I thought you'd never ask, and we're going to get to it, but not today. But let me close out the rest of this. What God is speaking about here, God lives in us. We have the promised Holy Spirit, and that's the beginning of the chapter. That's what he has given to us. And we have the hope of the inheritance, and he wants us to have all wisdom and knowledge and revelation, all of those things. And Paul's just saying, this is fantastic, the way that he is describing it here. But then he talks about these principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in the heavenly realms. That's the King James Version. Or it's just rulers and principalities and power and dominion. He's talking about this spiritual realm. And in this spiritual realm, he's talking in spiritual language about what is happening in that spiritual realm. And we have to keep this in perspective as well. I want to read, I have a little bit of time here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So we saw that he's just talked about these principalities and powers. But verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, referring back to the Ephesians, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who is this? Now we would like to say, the Satan. It is the, by uses the definite article, the Satan, when it refers to Satan in Scripture. So he's like the bad one that is up there. And it says he's the prince and the power of the air. Have you ever seen him when you get in a jet flying over? Does he have to dodge the jets that are up there? Because it says the prince and power of the air. What does that mean? And see, there's some language that's used here that we just kind of go over, and we're going to plant on this for a little while. And it's part of understanding the spiritual battle that we're in. Is he simply the power that is in the atmosphere? Is he the power that's on the earth? Does he control the things in the universe? Is that the air that it's talking about? And what kind of power does this guy have? Because we used to follow him. And did you do it consciously? Or did you just do it by nature? And then Jesus, previous to that, he says, but he is the one that's over principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in the heavenly realms. Not only in the heavenly realms, but also here physically too. Jesus is the one in control, and that power that he has lives in us. And you have the omniscience, the creator of the universe, the omnipotence, it's in us. Now, don't misread me and think, well, does that mean I can create something out of nothing, ex nihilo? No, that's not what it means. But we do have this creative aspect to us, especially men. You know, what do men usually do? They build things. They are rough and tough, and they're hard to bluff. How many women are out there building roads and climbing skyscrapers and walking on the metal beams and getting on the highline poles or the wires, the high power tension wires, and going along them with a rod that arcs when it touches the wire, and then they get out on it? How many women do you see doing that? Not too many. We want equality, don't we? I say we could make women bricklayers, put out block, and if that's what equality is, but see, that's not what it's supposed to be. We have been created in God's image to do specific things, and we like to divide that, we like to put our own take on it, and God says, no, just pay attention to me. Do what I do, whether you're a man or a woman, and find God's design in that. That's why he goes in the second half of this book, and he said, this is the job of women. This is the job of men. This is the job of children. This is the job of employers. That's what we're supposed to do. So Paul sets this up. Jesus is the one in charge. He talks about it in superlative language. He wants you to have wisdom and revelation and knowledge, all of these things, to where you can keep your eyes on the prize that lies ahead, and you're going to just go, I don't care what the problems are here. I'm almost home. We sang about it. I'm going home. And it's right around the corner. In the scheme of things, you know, how many of us are older in here? And how long ago was it that you were a young kid? It was like yesterday. And that's how fast it goes. Now, at this particular point, my prayer for you is that you're able to realize and grasp the depth of what God has done for us. This is what Paul is trying to communicate here. How good we have it, even though things around us seem bleak, even though we think that we're that rat in the water that's swimming around and they die in 2 minutes because they have no hope. We have hope. And we can continue and we can endure. And may God grant you the strength by the power of His Spirit to just keep looking ahead. Keep that focal point of heaven and Jesus Christ, and we will succeed if we do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Paul and how he taught and how excited he was, even though he is suffering under intense persecution. We would ask that you would give us this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus, that we consider ourselves nothing. But Father, we know that humility comes before exaltation. And may we, Father, walk in humility, knowing that you are the one who lifts up anyone who is down. I pray for those who are suffering turmoil or whatever the case might be, just not feeling right. I pray that you'd lift them up. I pray that you give them joy and have the ability to give thanks in all circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. And the church said, please stand as we sing our closing song.